public voice back here. How's that? Good? Am I up there? All right. Well, great. One prayer request this morning. Doesn't happen a lot. I don't think it's ever happened in this class. Doesn't mean we're not praying, does it? It certainly doesn't. I'm reminded of a story told about the evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who was preaching at one of the old tent revivals, and the way they would do back then, I mean, they would lodge in tents as well, many times, different day, different time. And of course, there would be people gathered around him, you know, up and coming preachers and so forth, having the privilege to sit under the great Dwight L. Moody and so forth. So they were getting ready to retire that evening. They were in their tent, and you can picture, as I read, just rows of like army cots or something where they were bedding down and sleeping. And of course, everybody wanted to be as close to D.L. Moody as they could. And they were particularly anxious to see what he was going to do regarding his nighttime prayer time. So they watched him as he got on his, I don't think they had pajamas back then, but anyway, he's getting ready for bed. He's down there about to pray, begins praying. And the story is he prayed for about 30 or 40 seconds, and he got up and was getting in the bed. And the next morning, one of the students or other preachers, young preachers, had the audacity to ask him about that. So, you know, we were watching you last night, Brother Moody. We wanted to participate as you were beseeching heaven. You know, we would gather around and so on and so forth. You prayed for 30 or 40 seconds and got in the bed. And he said, "Yes, son, and when you stay prayed up, that's all you need to do." Okay. So I trust you're all prayed up today, which means you have prayed for me. So I feel prayed up too. That's wonderful. God hears our prayers. There are often prayers, unspoken prayers. A lot of times those are the most heartfelt prayers that we bring. And we are a praying church and a praying class. We give much attention to prayer. God's house is a house of prayer. And I'm thankful that here in this fellowship, we do that probably better than any fellowship that I've ever been a part of. So we're thankful for that. We're in James still. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. And then I'll be gone for a while. I'll be in and out of the class. And we're excited about Brian picking up next Sunday with our study in Isaiah. Isaiah, so that's going to be wonderful. I know you look forward to that. But today, back in James, as we look at beginning at verse 13 in chapter 3, James has presented to his readers, to those that he's working to shepherd in so many ways, he's given them warnings and admonitions, exhortations, obviously all led by the Holy Spirit's prompting, about a number of things. These include our response, how we respond to trials, how we respond to temptations. He talked about holy living and taking the Word of God and not just knowing it, but incorporating into our life and into our practice. We've taught on favoritism, partiality, the way that we think about other people. That's been a large part of what he's brought forth. Then we talked about dead and living faith. After that, we talked about the tongue and controlling the tongue and being mindful of our speech, the great things that are accomplished through our words, the difficulties, the destruction that can be coming all too quickly out of our mouth, using the example of a small fire and how much damage that can do if it goes unabated. All this we have looked at, so he continues today with these last six verses here in chapter 3 and bringing before us this issue about wisdom, which basically centers around earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. That's where he's going to be coming from. Once again, we'll rest upon his practicality. I tell you, I went through this. You know, last week we had, 10 or 12 verses. With only six verses this Sunday. It's more information, though, than last time. So I think we'll do best today. If I tell you right up front, we're going to go through this. We'll look at key words. We'll look at key supporting scriptures. And I trust that these things will whet your appetite, as I like to say. And then you'll go back, that you'll take these six verses. You'll go back and you'll read them. And you'll do your own self-examination. You'll take your study Bible and look at the information and find out where you stand regarding your attitude, your acceptance of the wisdom of God, God's wisdom. It involves a number of things, one of which that we often deal with, and that's the ability to discern the will of God. To be discerning. You can talk to many preachers nowadays and they would tell you that one of the things that's missing in the church by and large is the ability of God's people, or maybe I should say professing Christians, their ability to discern life. Not just to know certain things, certain facts, but to be able to take the Word of God, which we'll see clearly, the wisdom of God, and make that application in their practical life. It's an absolute necessity. So we know that there's some difficulty there. We see that in today's church. So let's look at verse 13, and we'll just read, you follow along with me here, regarding wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then lastly there in verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what James is saying to us this morning. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to consider this morning. And James actually started out with this. I mean, this was on his mind, of course, all the way back in the first chapter. And rightly so, down at verse 5, look at what we have. So we have good news up front, because James started right out, he says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. What a wonderful, wonderful promise to the children of God. But let's read verse 6 as well. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And when we read that portion there about doubting, we have not once but twice, and we've already covered this last week, where James refers to that phrase about being double-minded and so forth. We want to know the Word of God. We want to experience the Word of God. We want it to be planted in our hearts. That's what we want. And then we do want to be discerning. We want to be able to recall the Word. That comes from discipline in our life, doesn't it? It comes from a love of the Word, understanding what we literally have in front of us right here. And I'm happy to always and frequently make the analogy and remind everybody that the Lord Jesus Christ is what? What does the Bible say He is? He is the living Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. To love the Word of God is to love Christ. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. You can't hear it too often. That alone ought to give us the oomph that we need to be disciplined in our life about reading, studying, memorizing, applying the Word of God. So James mentions this up front in his letter. And I'm sure when he was writing with this, he said, you know, I'm going to develop that later, what we call chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. To go into it, to give his readers something specific to look at and to study, to change their lives, to change the way that they think, to change their demeanor, to give them clear direction. Why? Because they're not you only have two choices. They're not operating with the world's wisdom. They're not motivated by what men think and expect. They're motivated by the wisdom of God, which we find in His Word. So again, with verse 13, let's jump in. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Look first at the word wise, and it's easy to look at in its original language. It's not a difficult word. It's talking about primarily what we can refer to as speculative knowledge or theory or philosophy. But it also carries with it, when you add it with this word understanding, and by the way, the word for understanding only appears here in the New Testament. James is being very specific. It deals with specialized knowledge. It deals with application. So once again, it's not just about knowing. It can't be. It's about doing. Not just knowing, but doing. And this takes us back to what we were looking at back in 2:18 when we were looking at faith and works, when we were looking at a living faith versus a dead faith. And we discovered by looking at what James proclaims as well as what Paul proclaims that our faith in Christ will produce good works, good deeds, however you want to see it. It's mentioned time and time again. You may recall James 2:18, it says, but someone may say, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we can see these two coming together here. Not just knowing, but doing. Not just being wise, but having a clear understanding, a very clear understanding of God's Word and its application. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter tells us this, keep your behavior excellent. Keep your behavior excellent. And we'll settle on the English here and make the point again. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about excellence. Let it be excellent, he says, among the Gentiles in particular, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The unbelieving world is to be able to look at us, look at believers, genuine believers, and see a difference. And in the day of their visitation, when the Holy Spirit moves upon them, your example, my example, plays an important role. Don't make the mistake of thinking that a church like our church, that is all about doctrine, all about the Word, and rightly so, hallelujah, but don't make the mistake of thinking that that's all it's about. Because if it doesn't take root in behavior, if it doesn't take root in action, if it doesn't result in a change of life, if it doesn't result in critical thinking at the feet of Christ, and by that I mean immersed in His Word, that's what takes us to Christ. Immersed in His Word so we can evaluate our life. What is God doing in your life right now as a believer? Because if you're sitting idle in so many ways, or if you're pursuing the wrong things, if your life's priorities aren't accurate according to what God wants to do with His child, then we have some work to do. We have some repentance to be laid out before us, to embrace the things of God and not the things of the world. Because again, I say it, there's only two choices. There's no middle ground. It's the Lord Jesus and His way. It's the living Word of God, or it's the world's way. So don't be duped by anything else regarding that. In Titus 3:14, Titus says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And we've talked time and time again, every time we've come across this word about being fruitful, unfruitful, fruit. We do produce fruit. Thank you. I do have one up here, but this one's cold. Thank you, dear. All right. I'm sure that will help. Jesus says, wisdom is doing. Wisdom is obedience. We can mark scriptures, oh, all throughout the Word. And I've got marked here to read. I want to flip back, and you can flip with me to Matthew chapter 7 just for a moment. It'd be nice to look at the words of Christ here beginning in verse 24, just a few quick verses through verse 29 here, where He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came. We might say life happened. The rains came, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that last verse there just is a testimony to the power of God's Word. Those people were hearing something then that rang true in their heart. Why? Because it was the Word of God. The Word of God. That's what we have today. And that's why Scripture says we don't really have an excuse. In fact, it says we do not have an excuse. God has made His Word clear to us. And out of faith, all we have to do is read it, work, labor over it to understand it, apply it to our life, and God will continue to do His works in this church age through His church, through the body of Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing to be a part of it. We must be equipped. We must be excited about what we have. God will use us to His ends. Verse 14. Get in the weeds a little deeper here with the issue of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against what? The truth. Now, James is talking primarily to believers, Jewish believers, people who are out of Judaism or in Judaism, if you will, but they've embraced Christ. They are perhaps most of them, as we understand, national Jews. That's true. And he mentions these two things here in verse 14. I think it's 16. He'll mention them again. He'll go back to this idea about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now just think about those two words right there having been provided to us. Well, originally when you're talking about bitter, it's talking about something that's very pointed. So you're talking about some attitude coming through our words, if you will. Something that's sharp. Something that's described perhaps as prickly or pungent, as one commentator says. Is this what dominates our words? Because our words are important regarding what we're trying to convey. They show if we're thinking in a loving way, do they not? toward others, if we have concern for others, or perhaps if we're just concerned about, you know, one-upmanship, or speaking above someone, or drawing the attention back to us, or trying to convince somebody about our particular stance. We understand when we're sharing the Word of God, we're to do that effectively, lovingly, truthfully, courageously. But it's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the work of God that works in that Word. You agree with that? It brings that Word alive. And that's why we pray for the power of the Spirit to go before us. We look at these two examples right here about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and we could agree that these can be and are things that dominate sometimes in fellowships that are off track, that are off basis when it comes to why they're doing what they're doing. It's the wrong motivation if it becomes about self, if it becomes about us. And so much can be hindered. That's why no doubt he uses the word arrogant in that same sentence there. Because that would seem to follow, wouldn't it? A situation where someone, even in the Word or standing for the Word, is being arrogant, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, by the way, is talking about strife and contention. This is what comes out of that effort. The way it's used here, I understand, it's an extreme selfishness. And it's glaring. Very glaring. We can see it. God forbid there are those who are really adept at hiding it, that you never really know their true intentions. These are things of the heart. This is why when we read this word and we take it and we can examine our own heart, we can say, Lord, is there any of this in me? Does something remain? Or are there, what could we call them, hot buttons in our life that would cause me to revert back to some of these old attitudes and so forth? That would be a departure from the wisdom of God. The Word changes lives, and that's where we want to work. That's where we want to live. Paul says in Romans 2:8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, similar words, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Paul knew these people were still around. Paul knew that this was a motivation of many who were seemingly in the church doing things for the wrong reason. That's often related to those who are described as false teachers within the church. 2 Corinthians 12:20 reads, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip." Paul here mentions arrogance, as James does, disturbances in the church. These are things that are just waiting to rise up out of the worldliness that we have to live in and work through every day, rise up out of that and grab us and change our thinking. Attempt to turn us as believers back into something that we are not. Very subtly sometimes, causing us to think that we have perhaps grounds for certain vindication in our life towards someone or towards something, wherein we don't. We are simply to serve Christ, to speak the truth, to yield, to have faith in Him, and see God's hand working in our life. Oops. To see God's hand working in and through us. I mean, what more could we ask for as believers? How exciting. The world is always there to tempt us back toward unbelief, to tempt us back toward embracing the way of the world, perhaps convincing us or trying to convince us that we have to get ours right now. We have to compete in this world. We have to own the room in the business environment. None of this is necessary regarding the things of God. All of that is a deterrent to what He wants to do in and through us as His children. So what about the word used here, arrogant? I can't even begin to pronounce the Greek equivalent. I can't. It would be funny. But it means a strengthened and intensified form of a verb that means to boast. So this is a power word. It means, the way it's written here, it means to boast. And sometimes it's even in a positive connotation, at least back in the New Testament days it was. So what do we know about that? We have to look at context, don't we? We have to look at what it means regarding the words around it and so forth. So it's negative here, obviously. It's not a positive thing in the original language to be arrogant as we understand it in the English translation here. No, it's the same thing. So we want to stay away from that. How important is it for us to perhaps frequently have these times, if you will, of self-talk and self-examination? We've mentioned this virtually with every lesson that I've taught here through this. This thing about constantly examining ourselves. If we don't, we're just not being wise about our walk. Particularly, I mean, if you're on the front line, if you've got people at work avoiding you because you speak and live for Christ, if you're handling things within your family, your immediate family, your extended family, because you're standing on the Word of God and God's doing His work, you think that's like the squeaky wheel getting the grease when it comes to Satan himself. Let's shut that one up. Let's bring some difficulty into their life. That's the way it works. There is a battle going on, folks. Can you attest to that this morning? There is a spiritual battle. That's why Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. So we can wake up and understand that. We need the wisdom of God day in and day out. And it should be our great joy to rest in that. And to be willing to run to Christ, to run to our prayer closet or wherever we need to go to break away from this world and its pressures, because it does pressure us. And think about our relationship. Think about our character, our own virtues that have already been influenced by the Word of God, things that have produced right kinds of deeds, notable deeds and goodness in our life, as salvation will do. We know by experience, I pray, that there is no other way. So that's what we have. Verse 15 reads this way, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. People who act like we read about in 14 here with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's not what it is. He says, but this is what it really is, what it truly is. This is the Word's testimony against that kind of behavior. He says it's earthly, it is natural, and yes, it is demonic. Demonic. It's Satan having his way. It's the evil influences that I just talked about having their way in our life and doing their damage. So he gives us these three descriptors right here. Do you think the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus on these just for a minute? To give us some simple, plain language, concrete language on how to evaluate what is actually coming into our life. Is it earthly? Is it natural? Is it indeed demonic? Well, what's earthly? Well, he's talking about that which is just specifically limited to this present material world. It's talking about that which is limited regarding time and space. That is, it's not anything spiritual. It's not about that. It's practical. You might even say it's to some degree scientific or whatever. Whatever paradigm someone uses, whatever mode they use to justify their worldly or earthly thinking, it's that. Because remember, it's easily deciphered. There's only two things. There's the earthly, worldly way, or there's God's way. There's God's Word. So that's what he's talking about here. It's all about what man can accomplish himself. How he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. How he, perhaps through science, through this, through that, he can figure it out. Okay? Most people who believe that whole with the, what would you call it, the divine spark philosophy, that they think everybody is born with. Well, that's a problem right there, isn't it? Because Scripture doesn't hold with that. It says what we are, right? What are we? Lost without Christ. That's our natural self. It's a segue right into that word natural for us. All that is sinful and fleshly, we find in the natural world. Is there beauty there? Yes, that which God has created, that which His Word, like in Romans 1, draws our attention to. God has indeed revealed Himself. But the Scripture is quick to tell us there's no salvation in that. There's a witness and testimony that God is there, even through looking at nature, but there's no salvation in that. None whatsoever. How interesting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 of this regarding the natural man, which is our word of emphasis here. But he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's two different dimensions. That's two different existences. And it reminds us, again, of what he said, there are those who are dead spiritually in that they don't have the Spirit of God. And then there are those who are alive because they literally possess within them the power and the presence, the Spirit, if you will, the Holy Spirit of God. He says these things are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. One translation says they're spiritually discerned. That's how we discover those things. And until we've had a faith and a repentance before God and we belong to him, and by that ownership from Christ, we now have the Spirit of Christ living within us, the Holy Spirit. Now we can decipher. Now we have the tools. And apart from that, we don't. We're left in that other world, if you live. Not the world of the Spirit. Not the world that embraces the truth of God's Word, but the one that is indeed worldly, the one that is indeed fleshly. Jude 19 talks about, I won't read the whole thing, but he talks about people who think like this or outside of this or in the natural world, they cause divisions because you can't expect them to be spiritual. They do not have the capacity. They don't have it according to Scripture. That they are indeed worldly minded. Again, looking at Jude's words in 19 there. And he finally says that they are indeed devoid of the Spirit of God. Only two options. So that's what we have. Well, that last word, demonic. Demonic. Really? Yes. And we can say that it is the root source, if you will, of all false wisdom. It's the root source. Because as we say, and as I've already said, there is another power out there. There is a battle going on. And we could stop here and it'd be fun to go back to Job and look at that thing that went on there and talk about what Peter says. Peter talks about Satan walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's not a fairy tale. That's the truth about what happens in the life of believers and unbelievers. Keep the deception going with those who do not embrace the wisdom of God. And for those who are out there on the front line working, witnessing, sharing, preparing themselves, staying in the Word, let's do some damage there too. Look at the apostles and the things that they struggled against. Look at Paul's example himself. He gives that whole list of difficulties that he's been fraught with simply by following Christ. Being where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to be doing, speaking boldly. How many times does he pray for strength, for courage, for boldness, the way it's often interpreted? This is the battle, and we're in it, or we're lazy Christians, we're fearful Christians, we're frightful Christians, or we're embracing the world and the world's way. We don't want to do that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Just talking about some of the works and tools of the devil here. Verse 14, "There are also no wonder," he says, "for even Satan, the great deceiver, disguises himself as an angel of light." You might want to ask yourself, well, how do we tell the difference? How do we know? How do we know that the people that we're working with in the church, how the people that we're working with who claim Christ, that they're actually legit? Because there's all kinds of falsities out there. All kinds of folks who are there, as he describes many times. He tells us what their true intentions are. Whether it's money or sexual favors or notoriety, those kinds of things is what they're after. And they're really good at being deceptive with it. Paul calls it what it is. It had already invaded the church. And it's spoken about so many times by so many men of God in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times," and Shane defined that this morning in his sermon, "latter times, latter days, some will fall away from the faith," paying attention to what? "To deceitful spirits and doctrines of" what? "Demons." Demons. Deceitful spirits. This is Satan's best tool, deception. And he always uses, many times with Christians, the Word of God to do it, just like he did in the garden. Question the Word of God. Make it sound religious. Make it sound right, when all along the motivations are evident, but they're slanted just a little bit in the word that's coming out of people's mouths. Bending the Word of God. Doing things that God says do not do in the name of love, in the name of unity. How many churches do you know who deal with their fellowship as Christ Himself says you are to deal with it in Matthew 18. How many do you know who actually do that? As opposed to those who are more worried about being deemed unloving, unforgiving, assuming a role as those who are like holier than thou in the church. No. We do what Christ says for the sake of the body of Christ. We talk about the accountability. We did it last lesson. Of preachers and teachers. But there's a great accountability for every believer who turns their back on the clear and specific direction from God's Word. There's no latitude. There's none. So we're thankful, and I'm thankful to be part of a church that understands the necessity of church purity. I understand, I'm going to chase this one just a minute here, okay? Of understanding that if the church is not pure, it's powerless. It has its own deep problems. We want people to know and experience the love of God. It is a loving thing, a very loving thing, just as Jude told, to help a person find their way through the sin that they just can't seem to admit. If the church doesn't do that, who's going to do that? Our motivations have to be measured out by our tone, by our sincerity, by our prayerfulness, by our obedience in doing what we should do. And you can apply it there. You can apply it to missions. Why do we go? Why do we send? Why do we support? Why do we do that? Everything that we do must stand the test of getting out, proclaiming the Word, and I'll say it here, the wisdom of God against this world and against what it puts up for us day in and day out. Boy, how we need one another. Do I have a question?
I was going to say Satan's also depicted as an adversary and an accuser, and the context says, yeah. If we're being bitter and
Oh. Don't want to be used by Satan. Point well made. Don't want to do that. I remember in reading through in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm not going to read this, but if you go there and look, beginning with verse 19, you come away understanding that if it's something that proclaims to be worship or something, and it's outside of what Christ has laid down, it is indeed demonic. That's the way the word is used there. And I say that just to let people know how horrible would it be to have to step away and say, you know, I was in church, a church, living this, doing this, working in this fashion. But now I see clearly that wasn't God. That was the other guy. That happens. Just change the gospel just a little bit. Just change it just a little bit. Just add works being necessary for salvation. Not having a clear understanding of that. We just went through that. Just change it some little way and you have something else. And God's word would declare that that is demonic. Is it not? Is it not subtle? Is it not deceitful? That's what we have. Is that another hand? Please. Yes.
Well, you can be looking for God's kingdom, and they're going to produce two different fruit.
Yeah.
And you can't be looking out for yourself and expect to produce godly results. You can't be looking for the kingdom and then produce wicked results. That's what it's saying.
Yeah. Yeah, and this, again, Scripture's replete with it. I mean, you can go many, many different places and see similar admonitions in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6, he writes, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age." Again, talking about its origin. Then it continues, "who are passing away." All these things are temporary. God's Word is firmly established. But these things are temporary. And then in verse 7, he says, "But we speak God's wisdom." God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I tell you, he never disappoints when we see and we rest upon the truth, the durability, if you will, the veracity of God's word. He manifests himself to us in that way. We have to know and believe his word. And again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom," or we could say earthly wisdom, "but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." This was Paul's way, if you will, of evaluating himself. And when he talked to others, he said, "Look at our life. Look at what we do." Because people would start, you know, campaigns against them that were false, saying that they were wrongly motivated, saying that Paul himself was wrongly motivated in what he was doing. How good is it to say, "Well, just look at my life. Go find something," and not be able for them to find anything. That should be first and foremost in our mind. Helps us evaluate why we're doing what we're doing in the church for Christ. And then I'll share lastly your Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul tells them, he says, "Then the lawless one, this is talking about end times, one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of what? Of who? Of Satan. Just as God has described, "with all power and signs and false wonders," a lot of deception, "his deeds, his methods will not change. And then picking up in verse 10, and with all the deception and wickedness of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, they did not receive it so as to be saved, so as to be delivered. We don't have anything else except the Word and the truth of God. We have that which satisfies us in our worldliness, in our humanness, God forbid, in our flesh that remains, if you will, even with the believer. We can find our way through that, but the Bible is clear. The ends thereof are the ways of death. That's what they are. And only the true promises of God stand true. And we will be tested. And that's what James is talking about. Remember, all these different tests. Different tests. And you could focal down here. The test here is on receiving and taking into our heart the truth, the wisdom of God, which we get from His Word. I marked here, lastly, from Revelation 2:24. I mean, John's talking and giving words here about the church at Thyatira. He says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known," and this is the phrase I want you to see, "the deep things of Satan," as they call them, he says, "I place no other burden upon you." He's happy that this church hasn't gone that far, but it reminds us that there is a depth. There is a depth to sink to. It's hard to come back from. And the devil's tool for that is very, very subtle. It's always dealing with deception in our life. Plug in any kind of deception you want in your life. Think about your own experiences. Think about that road that you could have gone down, that you didn't go down, that you were in the process of justifying in your own mind through worldly, fleshly means. Because again, I say it, there's only two choices. Only two choices. I want to make that clear and practical for everybody. It helps me. Black and white, some things are. Black and white. Don't try to mix it up. And we see His works going on there. We've already read He puts Himself out as an angel of light. It looks like something it's not. It promises things that it cannot deliver. And what it does promise, the ways of sin that is, what it does promise that we think will satisfy us and meet our immediate need brings death. It brings bondage. These are the things that we know. God can convince us of these things through His Word if indeed we are possessors of His Holy Spirit. But if that Spirit is missing because we do not belong to Him, then the only thing you have is the world and the flesh and the natural man. That's all you have. And it does not work. Well, let me press on here. Takes us over to verse 16. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," and remember I said he would relate back to verse 14. He uses those two words again. Jealousy and selfish ambition exist. "There is disorder and every evil thing." Wow, that's way over the top, James. Is that really what you mean to say there? Is that exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know? That's pretty all-encompassing. Disorder? Every evil thing? Does that hinge on jealousy and selfish ambition? Well, it certainly does when you're talking about relationships within the church and trying to work out service for the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's what we have. Disorder. It means instability. There's constant friction. Constant disorder, a state of confusion and disturbance would always exist, or this is the result. There's a disarray, a tumult, if you will. Sometimes, as MacArthur says in his commentary, it even results in rebellion and anarchy. This is the result. This is the kind of disorder that it's talking about, because it can't produce anything else. This is all it can produce. And I noted that James uses this word, the one translated unstable or instability up here. He uses it in back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he was talking about the double-minded man. You remember he said there that the double-minded man was what? Unstable in all his ways. Same word. Same word. So that impact is pervasive for those who do not embrace the Word of God. And every evil thing, the Greek word is pragma, and you can already decipher, well, that's where we get our English word pragmatic. So it's talking about, you know, work or deeds, an event, talking about some sort of occurrence or a particular affair, if you will. Every evil thing, it's the word thing, it translated in the English. If I didn't make that clear, I make it clear now. It's the idea that absolutely nothing, nothing of any good can become of human wisdom. It's just not there. And you think about, well, what about people who've discovered great things? They're not Christians. Some doctor somewhere discovers, I don't know, pick something. You know, so many things they can do now. Where do you think that knowledge came from? God has mercy. He has His common grace. He has all these things that He showers on us. But when somebody else takes credit for it, that's blasphemy. All that He's blessed us with, whether it's in the medical field or societal things or whatever, it indeed comes from Him. He is the Father. He's the provider of all good things. We're the ones that's messed it up. We want to think otherwise. We want to take credit for it. There's no credit to be had regarding Scripture. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first, and we've got a number of words here, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. And I'm so glad there in 17, he gives us this list of these very positive things. Now, we can focus on the negative. It just jumps out at us, doesn't it? It truly does. But praise God, we want to focus on these positive things. He's like Paul when Paul says, think on these things. What is it, Philippians? Think on these things. Well, here, these are the descriptors that we want to embrace. Purity. And it just simply means something that's free from contamination. It's free from defilement. It's a derivative. It's associated with that word that we know in our Bible study, I trust, the word hagios, which is talking about those things which are holy. These are the things that we are to speak about, to talk about. These are the virtues that we want to see being lived out in our life. In James 4:8, he's going to say when we get there, sometime later on, he'll say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Something simple. Again, something direct. Focus in on what He can provide. When we understand that there is that great need, what do? We run to Him. We bow before Him. We prostrate ourselves before Him. As I said earlier, we find that prayer closet or whatever we need. And we plead before Him and He will make that change. He will do that. He will grow us. He will sanctify us. He'll change the way we think for His honor and glory. He talks about that which is peaceable. And just quite simply, something that doesn't create conflict. Some people are really good at that. Some people are intentious in that. That's what they want to do because it looks like they get power or authority from that. No, that's not the way we roll. So many verses talking about peace and peacemaker. Let me do them quickly. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What kind of characteristics would you see in a peacemaker? And I just spitballed a little bit. I wrote these down in pencil last night. Calmness, a discerning spirit or discerning capability, someone who's fair, honest, trustworthy. They're rightly motivated in what they're doing. The Bible associates righteousness with this type of work. Being a peacemaker, being a person of peace, not a person of disorder. Well, how do we do that? Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But listen to what else it says. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do you enjoy being disciplined by God? Well, it says here it's not enjoyable up front, but we know what lies beyond, do we? Our faith tells us that when we yield to the discipline of God in our life, when He makes it clear that our thoughts, our words, our actions, our neglects, whatever, are the problem, then we can joyfully say, my Heavenly Father, that's evidence that He is your Heavenly Father, because He says later, if you be without discipline, what? You're an illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. Why would we not run to that? Lord, show me. Show me. That's what David's prayer. He says, show me, Lord. Show me where I'm off base. Show me where I'm missing the mark. God can use that and will indeed use that. The word gentle, equitable, fitting, fair, moderate, forbearing, courteous are these words that describe us in our gentleness, considerate. I added humble, patient, submissive. Earlier when he used the word, it's talking about strength or having enough power, having enough understanding within ourselves, and that's always based upon the wisdom of God, having that strength to be strong in a situation. In other words, our silence, our calmness demonstrates our power, our strength through the word of Christ. We're doing things, we're responding in obedience to Christ, not like the world would expect us to respond. God will bring blessing for that when we act rightly. Titus 3:1 and 2, remind them, Titus says to be, or Paul to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed, to look for opportunities, even in those potentially challenging situations. He says in verse 2, to malign no one, talking about how we speak against others. James has already talked about that, has he not? To malign no one, to be peaceable. See these words again, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Again, a topic James covers as well. No preferences. None whatsoever. And then full of mercy, and is simply having concern and compassion for the needs of others. Luke records Jesus saying, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And indeed, those of us, that's all of us who are believers, those who have experienced mercy, you know that you've been given something that you do not deserve, something of the most of important value in your life. God has sealed your security for all time and eternity that you did not deserve. It was by His grace, His mercy. Then you're able to extend mercy to someone else. That goes a long, long way. And our ability to be merciful toward others. Not just merciful out of our resources, because it's not going to cost us anything, be it monetarily or otherwise. No. But we've received infinite mercy. We can be merciful. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And he adds that mercy triumphs over judgment. Merciful. That's what we want to be. Well, he mentions good fruits. This is the demonstration of true faith and the belief by one's faithful actions. Again, we see it. Our faithful actions, our true belief is observable in the way that we live our life. It's demonstrated in our life. And there's some consistency with that. We're unwavering, he says. And here again, the particular word, the original word is used only here in the New Testament, a word that James has picked. It means not to be parted or unable to be divided. It's a word that means, this word unwavering as it's translated, without uncertainty. No indecision here, no inconsistency. No one vacillating here. It's solid. We're holding firm. We're holding steady, language that you see more than once in Scripture. Why? Because we're attached to the truth. We've embraced the truth of God, the wisdom of God. That's where we are. That's what we're doing. And we welcome it in our life because we're learning, and perhaps have learned the hard way, that when we don't do that, we suffer. We wind up in bondage. We wind up having to pay in so many ways. And how heartful it is to think that all of that, whatever the circumstance, could have been avoided just through faith, just through believing. Even if we were to suffer in some other way, as we will from time to time through being faithful, we would pick that over the consequences of sin. We would pick it. Paul says that we are destined for that. There's going to be suffering for right in this life as a believer. But with that, we can rejoice. Then he mentions being without hypocrisy. It's simple. Hypocrisy is being two-faced. That's what it's being. Jesus was often condemning this particular sin, mostly as it related to the leadership and those teachers, the religious Jews and so forth. Go and read Matthew 23. Wow. You wouldn't want to be on the end of that. That's where he goes off, as we would say nowadays. Lovingly so, but very specific in no uncertain terms, speaking to those who in the name of religion have virtually defied and defiled everything that he said. That's why he came to clear up, if you will, to fulfill the law, not destroy it, but to explain it, to live it, to show God's intent regarding the law of God. And he did that. But there were those who would not let go. Later, when Peter's writing in 1 Peter 2:1, he groups the word hypocrisy with other violations such as malice, deceitfulness, envy, slander. Peter puts it in that list, this issue of hypocrisy. Don't want to do that. Don't want to be a hypocrite. It does so much damage. So lastly, we're at verse 18. And it reads, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And once again, a positive statement here. And Galatians 6:8 bears on this. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." When precious seed is sown, it will yield its fruit. Go to Matthew 13 and perhaps read through those parables there, one in particular. We sow it in peace. God's words, though they be hard sometimes, though they be revealing about our own individual sin and show us that it's against the Word, it's against the wisdom of God, what we've done, what we thought, our neglects. But when we embrace it, when we own it, what do we find? We find just what he said when he said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." And the context there is weary and heavy laden with the burden of sin. He says, "I'll give you rest." He talks about his attitude toward us. He's meek. He's lowly. He's receiving. We want to come. We want to be changed. We want to be put off. We do not want to be in bondage in any area because we do not in any small way disallow, disrespect, refuse to accept the wisdom of God. We just don't want to do that. We can keep learning the hard way, or by faith we can yield to Him. Isaiah 32:17 reads, "And the work of righteousness will be peace," he says. And the service of righteousness, the service of righteousness is quietness and it's confidence forever. That's what true righteousness, which is imputed, imparted to us by God. We have none of our own. We rest, we ride, we roll in His righteousness. It'll produce peace no matter what the circumstances of our life. Maybe we are suffering because of the rightful stand we're taking because we embrace the wisdom of God in certain situations in our life. God will reward us. Our heart can be filled with quietness and confidence, Isaiah said. He ought to know he was there. He experienced that. Read his word. And then lastly, and then we're done, from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Again, a good way to end our study this morning. And Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more, more and more, in real knowledge and all discernment." We could say in all understanding and all discernment. Then in verse 10, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent," that is to demonstrate them with your life, "in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Well, why so? Does that make us saved? No, it's proof of our salvation. That's what it is. And it has its practical outcomes because it involves living the Christ-like life before others, which is what we're called to do. And then verse 11, he says, "having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ." Remember, it said before we read that he determined this eons ago. We know, and if he prepared these works beforehand. And there's a comma there, and then lastly it says, "to the glory and praise of God." Because it is all about Him. It is not about you and I and what we bring to the table. It's about what He wants to do in and through us, all for the ultimate purpose of bringing honor and glory to Himself. Even your salvation, even my salvation, is about Him. It's about His glory, His grace. It magnifies Him just as His wrath does. That's the wisdom of God. That's what He's doing. That's what He's working in us, His church. God help us to not be a stumbling block when He's trying to do that through the body of Christ here in this fellowship, which we are blessed to be a part of.